Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
And if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together now and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word. Father, we are so thankful for the overwhelming grace and mercy you have shown us even this day, for your kindness to us. Your mercies have been new today. We don't deserve to be gathered here to be able to have the privilege of singing together and praying together and reading your word together. These are all good gifts from you, bought by Jesus on the cross. And so I pray that you would fix our eyes, our hearts, our minds on things above where Christ is this morning. Father, we're thankful that because of the work of Christ, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding, to awaken us to the truth of your word, to the glories of Christ. And I do pray that here in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians this morning, we will see the glories of Jesus Christ on display. I pray that you would use this chapter to create a longing in us to see Jesus, to love Jesus, and to love others the way Jesus loves us. Father, we need the challenge of 1 Corinthians 13. This is a difficult passage, Father. We confess that to you. We just, right now, we can corporately confess to you that we are a selfish, prideful, self-seeking people. That's who we are in our sin nature. And so, Father, I pray that your word this morning would be at work in us to defeat that within us, to help us to put those things to death so that we can love others the way you have loved us. And so, Father, now I pray that you would be with us, that you would lead us into all truth, that we would be changed more and more to the likeness of Jesus by what we see in your word this morning. And I pray that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you, only what is true of your word, and that you would be at work in us for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do want to take just a moment to mention that I've been fighting my voice over the past 2 or 3 days. And so if I have a coughing fit in the middle of this, I'm not dying, Lord willing. It's just, I'll be okay. We'll get through it, okay? But if you could pray for me there where you are even now, that the Lord will sustain my voice, and that we will make it through this, because I believe the Lord has much to teach us and much to say to us in this chapter this morning. Now, as we jump into chapter 13, I know the thing I'm supposed to say is that the one thing this chapter is not about is weddings, right? Because this is the most well-known chapter, perhaps, in all the Bible for that very reason. I can say with absolute confidence that just this past weekend, I am sure this chapter of the Bible was read in numerous weddings across America. It was likely read in many of your weddings. And so often when we dive into chapter 13, every pastor sees it as their obligation to start any sermon on this chapter by telling you, Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians was not written to teach us about marriage and weddings. But I'm actually going to say the opposite of that this morning. I think in many ways, ultimately, this chapter is, in fact, all about a wedding, just not the one you're thinking of. For example, let me read for you from Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride, who is the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Or even if I just turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, when husbands are being challenged to love their wives in the context of the marriage, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Jesus, brothers and sisters, loves his church. He has redeemed a people for himself by the blood of the cross and the power of his resurrection. God has made those people to be his bride. According to Revelation 19, there's going to be a day that we're going to join Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to see Jesus face to face. And what Paul is saying to us in 1 Corinthians 13 is that that is the destiny of all who trust in Christ. And Paul is saying that if Jesus loves his church that way, then we need to love the church that way, that we need to love one another the way Christ loves his church. And yes, Ephesians 5 says that husbands need to love their wives as Christ loved the church and lay down his life for the church. But what 1 Corinthians 13 says to us is that we also need to love one another the way Christ loves the church. It applies to the people sitting around you this morning, your brothers and sisters that you fellowship with, that you're in life groups with. And 1 John 19 and 20 reminds us that we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Jesus loves his bride, and therefore we're called to love what Jesus loves, namely his bride, the church. And the problem in Corinth is that they were not loving the bride. They were loving themselves. All they cared about was their reputation, how they could scheme and plot and manipulate and deceive to make themselves more prominent in the church. They were using their spiritual gifts to elevate themselves, to make themselves seem more important than everybody else around them. And so chapter 13 is a direct rebuke to their selfish use of the spiritual gifts. And Paul is saying to us that if we're going to love the bride of Christ, then when we exercise our spiritual gifts, they have to be motivated by love for the common good of the church. But of course, as with our day, even in Paul's day, love is a slippery concept, and everyone kind of defines it however they want to meet their agenda, to serve their purposes. You know, we often think of that as a modern problem, that people define love for themselves, but the reality is it is a human problem. And so Paul's going to spend this entire chapter helping us understand what biblical love is and why we should be motivated by it as we serve the local church. So let's just track with Paul as he walks us through three truths, three points about love. And here they are. Number one, the necessity of love. Number two, the definition of love. And number three, the eternality of love. So number one, the necessity of love. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clangy cymbal. Notice with me, the very first thing Paul wants to address is the very thing the Corinthians were valuing the most. They were using speaking in tongues as this supreme gift that if someone did it, it made them more spiritual, more holy, more important in the church than anyone else. In fact, that's why in chapter 12, when Paul would list the spiritual gifts, he would always put tongues last to knock them down a notch, to help them understand they were emphasizing the wrong things. But now here, when he wants to address their lack of love in the spiritual gifts, it is the first thing he wants to address. He puts it first in the list, and he wants them to see that they were getting it all wrong. And so look there at what he says. He says, look, I could speak in the tongues of men. In fact, I could speak in the language of the angels. But if I did so and love is not present, then I'm nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, what Paul is saying is it doesn't matter how miraculous someone's speech may seem. It doesn't matter how powerful it is, how spiritual it seems, how supernatural it seems. None of that matters, Paul says, if it's not motivated by love for others. If it's not motivated by love for others, and he says those words are just annoying sounds that don't make any sense. He's saying my speech, if not motivated by love, won't benefit anyone any more than sitting in a room listening to someone randomly bang on cymbals. And then in verse 2, he moves on to talk about other gifts the Corinthian church has been manipulating to their own advantage, because just as they had been using tongues as a way to show themselves to be more spiritual, they were doing the exact same thing with the other gifts as well. Prophecy, knowledge, faith. For them, they were just all ways for them to gain attention and to gain notoriety. So Paul says, look at what he says in verse 2. You can have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith, so as even to remove mountains. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. And of course, Paul puts this in the first person. He says, if I don't have love, I am nothing. Now listen, it's important to notice something here about verse 2. Each of these descriptions, Paul's not talking about individual people. He's saying, if this was all true of one person. So think about this for a moment. If one person had all of these things, if one person had prophetic powers and understood all mysteries, had perfect understanding, and had all knowledge, a perfect understanding of the scriptures, a perfect understanding of how to apply it to the world, a perfect understanding of all things, right? He's prophetic powers, understands all mysteries, has all knowledge, and has the kind of faith, has all faith that can even take out a mountain. It's that description. This is who Paul is building up here. I mean, my goodness, I think the Avengers would like want this person, right? He's going to be famous, right? Really well known in the church. And yet Paul says, none of that matters. None of it. If he's not acting out of love for others, out of love for the church, out of love for the common good of God's people. He says, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by these people, because if they're not acting out of love, then they are nothing. They're nothing. They don't matter in the kingdom of God, is what Paul is saying. And finally, in verse 3, Paul says, you can even take radical actions. You can give away all that you have. Do you see that in verse 3? I can give away everything that I have and even deliver my body up to be burned. And what Paul means by that is give my body over for martyrdom, allow myself to be killed for the sake of the gospel. But even if I do that, if I give away everything I have and give up my body for the sake of the gospel, even if I do that and I don't have love, then Paul says, I gain nothing. Now, at one level, that sounds strange, because should we do those things to gain something in the first place? What does Paul mean by I gain nothing? I mean, do we give things away in order to gain something? Do we give up our bodies because we refuse to deny Christ and we're martyred? Do we do that to gain something? Well, there's a sense in which, yes, we biblically do, in fact, do that, because Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus tells us that we can lay up our treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy. Matthew 5, 12 tells us that there are heavenly rewards waiting for us. But Paul's point is that if you give away everything you have and you lay down your life, that you gain nothing in eternity if those things are not done, motivated by the glory of Christ and motivated by love for God's people. Now, notice throughout verses 1 to 3 that Paul's speaking in the first person. And that's relevant because we need to think about the very real biography of this man. Just listen to these realities about Paul. Paul spoke in tongues. We know that. Paul will say that later in chapter 14. He says, I speak in tongues more than any of you. Paul spoke in tongues. Paul had a deep and profound understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. He himself, of course, is a Holy Spirit-inspired author of much of our New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that he was taken up and he was shown the third heaven, taken into paradise, and heard things that cannot be told. He was a man of overwhelming faith. In fact, Acts 19 verses 11 and 12 tell us this about Paul. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Paul lived in poverty for much of his ministry. He often just gave of himself, relying on the support of others. We saw early in 1 Corinthians that he even gave up his rights as an apostle to certain financial support. And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians 11, we read about how Paul gave up his body for the sake of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that he was stoned, lashed, beaten, shipwrecked, and suffered from exposure, close to death. In fact, one of the times Paul was stoned, they drug him out of the city thinking he was already dead. In other words, when Paul writes in the first person in verses 1 through 3, he knows of what he speaks. And what Paul says to us is that even though all of that might be true of his ministry, that if he was not motivated by love in the midst of all of those things, then everything that Paul did would have been meaningless and empty, that he would be nothing and he would have gained nothing. That's how central Paul understands love to be to the ministry of the gospel, to the spiritual gifts, and to relationships in the local church. So if we want our lives to matter into eternity, and I hope we all desire that, then we must pursue the motivation of love for the bride of Christ. But here's the real challenge, because I know as we read a passage like this and it says, hey, like if you don't have love, nothing you do is going to matter, then I know the natural question is, and I think Paul knows the natural question is, how do I know if I'm loving or not? How do I know when I'm exercising my spiritual gifts if I'm being motivated by love or not? Because I don't want to be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I don't want to be nothing in the kingdom of God, not because I want to be important, but because I want to matter. I want to be useful for the sake of the kingdom. So how do I know? And that's the answer Paul gives us in verses 4 to 7 as we see the definition of love. So let's look beginning in verse 4, where Paul gives us a detailed understanding of what love should look like. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now notice with me that here in verses 4 to 7, Paul's not just providing a list of adjectives. Instead, he is giving us an understanding that love acts in a particular way. He's using verbs or action words to describe love. It's something that we do, not just something that we feel. And we don't have time to go into great detail about every word here, but I do want us to take just a moment to do a quick run through of each one to be sure we understand what Paul is saying to us here about love. First of all, love is patient. Love is willing to sit back and wait when needed. It doesn't demand results or responses immediately. It's willing to wait. But it doesn't mean, therefore, that love is passive. No, love is also kind. That means it's active. It's actively pursuing the good of others, and it's willing to wait when it may not come back in return. Love doesn't envy. The goal of actions motivated by love is not to take someone's position or to draw attention away from someone or try to get what someone else has. Instead, love acts for the good of others. It finds joy in their joy. Remember what chapter 12, verse 26 said just last week? If one member suffer, all suffer together. If one member is honored, what does it say? If one member is honored, we all get upset because we weren't honored? No, it says if one member is honored, all rejoice together. We don't envy the good that comes to others. We rejoice. Love rejoices in the good that comes to others. Love doesn't boast. When we're acting in love, we're not trying to prove how great we are. When we're acting in love with the spiritual gifts God has given us, we're not trying to prove how spiritual we are or how holy we are or how gifted we are. No, instead, the goal is to make much of Jesus and for our gifts to serve others. And love simply cannot boast because it realizes whatever gifts we may have are not ours in the first place. They're sovereignly given by a kind and good and gracious God to benefit his bride, the church. Love is not arrogant. Actions motivated by love don't lead to someone being puffed up and proud of themselves. Love isn't rude. That word is sometimes translated indecent. The point here is that love acts in ways that avoid intentionally putting people off. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Now, that's a really tough one, brothers and sisters. Now, notice it doesn't say love doesn't have opinions. Right? You can have opinions. There's nothing wrong with that. You can have preferences. You ought to have opinions. You ought to have preferences. But love says that even when you have strong opinions, you shouldn't demand it go your way in spite of what others want. In other words, love is willing to lay down your preferences for the sake of others. Love isn't irritable. This is a fascinating concept. It's not irritable. It is not able to be irritated. Notice, it doesn't say that irritating things don't happen to the loving person. In fact, a lot of irritating things happen to all of us every day. But God is saying to us, if we're motivated by love, we don't allow those irritating things to make us irritable. We don't allow them to change our mood or to change the way we treat other people. Love isn't resentful. Now, it's interesting, this word, this concept, I don't know that it's fully captured in the word resentful. I mean, depending on how you think about it, but this word here in the original language that's translated resentful means to not keep a record of wrongdoing. And some translations render it that way exactly. In other words, someone motivated by love isn't hanging on to the past in order to pull it out and beat you up with it at a convenient time. Those who are motivated by love aren't waiting for an opportune time for revenge. No, instead, we are free to love others and trust the Lord to take care of justice. We love. We're not resentful. We don't keep a record of wrong. And finally, Paul says, love doesn't go around rejoicing in evil or rebellion. Love isn't willing to be swayed by unrighteousness. Instead, love is inevitably attracted to and rejoices in the truth. But perhaps the most important aspect of love is what Paul mentions in verse 7. And I would say, in fact, I think the ESV can be a little bit confusing about what Paul is saying here when verse 7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It can make love sound a little gullible, right? I mean, hey, if you're loving, you just need to believe everybody. I mean, basically, you can misunderstand verse 7 to be saying you basically need to be a Disney princess, right? You just hope in all things, right? Whatever it is, and everything's going to work out just fine. Just all you have to do is believe, right? But that's not really what verse 7 is getting at. Instead, what Paul is saying is that love is able to bear up in the midst of all circumstances. Paul is saying that love is able to keep the faith, to keep on believing, even in the midst of the most difficult days. In those days, in the hard days, in the difficult days, love keeps hoping and doesn't stop. It doesn't let frustration or difficulty or stubbornness convince it to stop loving. Instead, the loving person endures all trials, all hardships, all difficulties, and all types of people, and all conflicts, and on and on. Paul's point in verse 7 is this: love should never find an excuse to stop. There's not an excuse for love to stop. Furthermore, what verse 7 highlights is that our decision to love is not based on the lovability of the person we're called to love in verse 7. We're not called to love the bride of Christ, the church, and our brothers and sisters in Christ that sit around us every Sunday because they're lovable. In fact, there's many weeks where some of you are not lovable, and there's many more weeks when I'm not lovable. Can we just all be honest about that? Right? And verse 7 says, it doesn't matter. Love bears with all things. And even when it seems like you should just stop and give up and not even try anymore, it says, no, you keep believing because Christ is there and he's present and his love is eternal. So we keep on loving. We keep on hoping because we know in Christ no one is beyond hope. And we keep enduring because that's simply what Christ-like love does. Now listen, it's important that we understand each of those words. It's important that we take the time to do what we just did. But it's also possible to do all that and to get lost in all the meaning and to really know exactly what every word means and understand that to not be resentful doesn't mean to keep track record of wrongdoing, and we can define every word here, and that's all well and good. But look, if that's all you walk away from this morning understanding, then we haven't accomplished what God intends to accomplish this morning. Because what God wants to accomplish in you and in me this morning is to help us see how far we are from the standard of love. And so we can get lost in all these definitions, but the reality is all it takes, whatever translation you're looking at, right, all it takes is a simple read through of verses 4-6 to see just how far we are from the standard. Every week in staff meeting, we take time to read through the passage for the upcoming Sunday, and we did that as we do every week for 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as we were talking it through, Steve mentioned, Steve Goldberg, our worship director, he and his wife have a ministry to marriages that have been divided by infidelity, and they do a lot of work with marriages. And Steve mentioned that often when he and Lisa are counseling couples, they'll often ask them to rate how well they're loving each other. And this is not just couples who have been through infidelity, but even marriage conferences or courses or classes. And they'll have them rate on a scale of 1 to 10, how well do you love your spouse? And so just think about that, even right now for you, not about your spouse, but about the people sitting around you. On a scale of 1 to 10, how well do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? How well are we loving Christ's Fellowship Leesville? And then after you rate yourself, after these couples rate themselves, it's a big setup from Steve, because then what you have to do and what we all need to do this morning is then go back and read verses 4-7 and put your name where it says love. Jonathan is patient and kind. And I can see my wife being like, nope. Just kidding, she didn't do that. She might be thinking it though. Jonathan is patient and kind. Jonathan doesn't envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. And on, just put your name there. And then ask yourself, how well are you really doing? And I would say the vast majority of us, I know myself, I have a really, really long way to go. Are you loving the local expression of the Bride of Christ, Christ Fellowship Leesville, like that? That's what Paul is calling us to this morning. Now look, the temptation is, I mean, Jonathan, I don't know anybody that loves like that. This is so idealistic as to be unattainable. Who can love like that? And I just want to say to you, I know a man who loves like this. And you know a man who loves like this. Jesus Christ is eternally patient and overwhelmingly kind. He came, the glorious Son of God, who created all things, for whom all things were created, who has no beginning and will have no end. The glorious Son of God came not to serve, but to be served, and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Even in the garden, when he knew the suffering that was coming his way, and he asked for the cup to be removed from him, he did not insist on his own way, but willingly submitted to the will of the Father for you and for me, so that he could suffer and die in our place. And because of the cross, he does not keep a record of our sin. Instead, he nailed them to a tree. Listen to what Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Jesus' love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. His love will never cease. It will never stop. It never has an end point. So listen, there is twofold good news for us this morning. The first piece of good news is this. The Bible makes clear that for all who trust in Christ, his righteous, perfect life is given to you. It is imputed to you. You are clothed in the perfect, righteous life of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. He gives you the righteous life of Christ, which means because of the work of Christ on the cross, because he loved this way, on the day of judgment, when we stand before God to give account, we will be clothed in the righteous life of Christ. We will be judged by how Jesus fulfilled 1 Corinthians 13 and not how we failed to do it. That's the first piece of good news. And that's glorious good news. But here's the second side of the good news. Jesus has given us his Spirit. And that Spirit dwells within you even right now, this very moment. God has given you his Word. And his Word can transform you. It can change you through the truth of the Word and the power of the Spirit. And so we should not read verses 4-6 and say, well, I can't live like that, love like that, and throw our hands up and give up. No, Jesus says, I've given you my Spirit. You can love the unlovable the way I love the unlovable. You can love the bride, the church, because Christ has loved the church. By the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of God's Word, and as we keep our hearts and minds fixed on things above, we can pursue this kind of love, which brings us to this final aspect of love, the eternality of love. Look at verses 8 through 13. Verse 8, those first three words in particular, love never ends. This section, verses 8 through 13, is profound, and I want to be sure we grasp and understand exactly what God is communicating to us and why Paul talks about the eternality of love as he calls us to love one another in the local church. So let's be sure we get the big picture of verses 8 to 10 first. So in verse 8, Paul says, look, love stands out among all the things because love never ends. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, they're all going to pass away. Do you see that in verse 8? Prophecies are going to pass away. Tongues are going to cease. Knowledge is going to pass away. It's all going to be gone. Right now, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But Paul is saying that's not the end goal. This partial knowledge, this partial understanding is not the end goal. And that's okay, because there's another day coming. But partial knowing was never the ultimate intention. There will come a day when the perfect comes and the partial will pass away. Now, Paul gives us an illustration here in verse 11 to help us understand this. He says, look, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Paul's simply saying, when you're children, you act like children. And there's nothing wrong with that. If you're a child acting like a child, you're acting exactly how you ought to act. We're supposed to act like children when we're children. We're supposed to act like a one-year-old when we're a one-year-old. When you're a child, you throw your head back laughing at peekaboo, right? You cry with tears streaming down your face when you're hungry. You use weird words to refer to certain things. You get things slightly wrong. Like when our kids are small, they called pajamas kajamas. And instead of calling it a lawnmower, they called it a mow-lawner, right? And it's cute, right, when it's a child. And look, I can do a magic trick right now that would blow the mind of every two-year-old in here, right? They would be amazed by it. But there comes a time when you grow up. And if we don't move on from those things, it's not cute anymore. If you think peekaboo is the funniest comedic act on the planet right now, then I have concerns, right? We need to have a conversation. If next week when we're going to have our third anniversary fellowship meal and you can smell the food and you just start wailing in your chair with tears streaming down your face, crying about how hungry you are, then we're going to have a conversation. But if it's your two-year-old, we're going to laugh about it because that's what two-year-olds do. When you're a child, you act like a child. And it's not because they're immature or wrong necessarily. It's just because that's who they are. But when you're no longer a child, you move on from that stage of life. And that's simply what Paul is saying here. He's like, there comes a time when we won't need prophecies anymore. We're going to move on to a different stage. Prophecies aren't going to be needed. Tongues aren't going to be needed. Knowledge isn't going to be needed. The gift of knowledge isn't going to be needed. Not that we're not going to know things, but this particular gift of understanding isn't going to be needed anymore. And when is that? When is it that the perfect comes and we move on from these partial gifts and these partial understanding and all of these things? Well, look at what verse 12 says. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Right now, we can't see the perfect quite yet. We see it, but it's just a reflection of it. Perhaps even a bit of a murky reflection of it. It's somewhat unclear. It's fuzzy. We're looking in a mirror. We're not looking right at the perfect. That's the difference between looking at a picture of the Grand Canyon and going to the Grand Canyon, right? The picture just can't capture the expansive nature of what it is. We're looking in a mirror. It's good to look in the mirror. It's good to see what we can see, but it's just not the same as face to face. And Paul says in verse 12 that when the perfect comes, we'll no longer be looking indirectly. Instead, one day, we're going to stare Jesus in the face, brothers and sisters. And all these gifts, as glorious as they were just meant to get us to that moment. Tongues and prophecy and knowledge and teaching, they were all just meant to help us clear up the mirror, to help us to see more. But the day we can finally see him, the day we're looking at him, we don't need those things anymore. We're not going to need prophecy. We're not going to need tongues. We're not going to need any of this stuff because finally, at last, that which we long for all our lives will be standing right before us. And all of his glory and his grandeur and his mercy and his patience and his strength and his perfection and his beauty. And in that moment, what does verse 12 say will happen? It says, look, when that happens, right now you know in part, but then when you stare Jesus in the face of Jesus, when you are standing before him face to face, then you shall know fully, even as you have been fully known. Do you know how well Jesus knows you? And you're going to know him like that. And to know him with a new, regenerated, glorified body and glorified heart, to know him that way, when you see him, you love him. To see him is to love him. It's to know him. 1 John 3:2, in fact, says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. We will be transformed the moment we lay eyes on him, and we're going to know him and love him. And we're not going to be looking through a mirror anymore. We're going to know him with greater depths than we could have ever imagined. And yet, at the very same time, eternity will be filled with growing in our understanding of the glory of God and the glory of Christ. But here's the point. As I've already said, the moment we see Jesus face to face, we don't need the mirrors anymore. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians and what Paul is saying to us is the whole reason spiritual gifts exist is to help people see Jesus, which is why when we see him, we don't need them anymore. And if you're taking the spiritual gifts and you're putting all the attention on you, then you're robbing Jesus of the glory he alone deserves. You're being selfish, and you're undercutting the very good God has given you for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, how does this connect to our call to love one another? This is what I think ultimately Paul is teaching and putting together in this passage. Love is eternal because the one who is worthy of eternal love has no end. Love is eternal because the one worthy of eternal love has no end. To see him face to face through the redeemed eyes of grace is to love him forevermore with love unfading and undiminished. It is to love him, listen to this, it is to love him without the slightest thought that it would even be possible for something else to bring satisfaction to your soul. And this Jesus is the eternally worthy bridegroom waiting for his bride, the church, whom he loves more deeply than you can imagine. And Paul says, if you're not going to pursue love for his bride and love for his people, then everything you do, every service, every action, every gift are not going to matter in the kingdom. Because how can you live for this glorious eternal destiny where you're going to see Jesus face to face and you're going to love him forever and not have that same love for the church? Love for Christ will endure forever, and therefore love for his people should consume us now. As we grow in our likeness to Jesus, we will inevitably grow in our love for his bride, the church, who will one day join him at the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. So by God's grace, may we love one another as Christ first loved us. And by God's grace, may the world look at our church and know that we belong to Jesus by the way we love one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the sustaining grace of the gospel. Jesus, we thank you that you have loved us even though we are eminently unlovable people. We thank you that your love bears all things and endures all things, that it doesn't quit, it doesn't give up on us. Jesus, we thank you that you are patient and kind, that you don't any longer keep a record of wrongdoings because our wrongdoings have been nailed to a cross. They've been paid for fully by Christ. And so, Father, we are thankful for the perfect love of Christ. But Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, that you would convict us of how we have failed to love one another in this way. And so, Father, I pray that we as a church would be intentional about working on our shortcomings in these areas. Help us, Father, to love your bride, the bride of Christ, the church, the way Jesus loves it. Help us, Father, to bear with one another, to endure one another, to not give up on each other, but to keep loving for the good of the church and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.